Well, we have been going through the book of Romans and we're almost finished. We're in chapter 15 today, and then after David Cook preaches next Sunday, we'll finish in chapter 16 and we'll have gone through the whole book of Romans. this morning we're looking at verses 14 to 33 of chapter 15, so if you've got that open in front of you, that will be helpful. And I hope this frog in my throat is going to hop out in a moment. John Clee, and this is another Monty Python quote, you must think I'm doing nothing now in my retirement except watching old reruns of Monty Python, but that's not true at all. This is purely coincidental, but John Cleese of Monty Python fame was once asked in an interview on Seven's Sunday night program for his favorite joke. And this is what he said. This was his favorite joke. He said, "How do you make God laugh? Tell him your plans. Tell him your plans." Well, that's what Paul is going to do here. In these verses that we've just had read for us, he's sharing his travel plans with us, isn't he? In these verses. There's nothing more boring than other people's travel plans, is there? Look at verses 24 and 25. This is his itinerary. I plan to go to Spain, he says. I hope to see you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. He's writing to the Christians in Rome. So he wants to go to Spain, but he's having a stopover in Rome. And he's looking forward to catching up with the Christians there. However, he says, now I'm on my way to Jerusalem, which is in the opposite direction from Rome. He's writing from Corinth. But he says, now I want to go to Spain. I'm going to have a stopover in Rome. But now I have to go to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. So he's in Corinth. He wants to go to Spain. He's going to have a stopover in Rome. But first, he's got to go to Jerusalem. That's a 3,000-mile round trip. I've been to South Africa a couple of times, about three or four times. And every time I've been to South Africa, I've booked a flight to Johannesburg through London. Because that is, or used to be, the cheapest way to get to South Africa from Australia. That's hardly a direct flight. So it's convenient if you've got relatives in the UK, of course. So what's going on here? Has he got a cheap flight? Has his travel agent come up with a good deal for him? I mean, has he got a round-the-world ticket? I mean, why else would you go from Corinth to Spain through Jerusalem with a stopover in Rome? Why not go direct? And why Spain, of all places? Why does he want to go to Spain? Is it for the beaches in Barcelona, or the bars in Benidorm, or the museums in Madrid? Why does Paul want to go to Spain? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? In verse 20, he says, it's to bring the good news about Jesus to the ends of the earth. He's looking for a new field of service. He's wanting to break new ground for the gospel. See what he says there in verse 20? It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. Francis Xavier, the founder of the Jesuits in the 17th century, famously challenged a bunch of university students in his day with these words: give up your small ambitions. Come with me and save the world. That's what Paul wants to say to the church in Rome. That is actually, if you're wondering, the message of Romans to us. It is not a systematic theology for Bible nerds or for theological students. It's an apology for worldwide evangelization. The message of Romans for us is, come with me and save the world. That's what Paul wants us to do. Join me, he says, in breaking new ground for the gospel. See, if reading Romans over these past months, if reading Romans doesn't make you want to do that, then you haven't understood it. So what will that look like? To join Paul in this enterprise of bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. What will it look like? There are four things in the passage I want us to see. How do you go to where no one has been before with the gospel? And there are four things of this: by proclaiming, by pioneering, by partnering, and by praying. So this sermon comes to you courtesy of the letter P. By proclaiming, by pioneering, by partnering, and by praying. So first and foremost, then, world mission is about proclaiming Christ. See what he says in verse 19. From Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, which is Albania. From Jerusalem all the way around the eastern Mediterranean, right up into Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ, he says. Obviously, he's been strategic about it. Not everybody who lives in those territories has heard the gospel, but he's gone to strategic cities and he's planted churches all around the eastern Mediterranean. And now he wants to go to Spain to evangelize the western Mediterranean. And see how he describes it there. It's proclamation. Mission work is essentially proclamation. And that may sound obvious, but it's not so obvious to a lot of churches and a lot of people. I heard not so very long ago about a couple of ministers, fully trained theologically trained ministers, who were turned down by a missionary society because the only thing they could do was teach the Bible. Now, granted, it is difficult to get into some of these countries if you don't have other skills. But we must never forget that mission work is essentially the proclamation of the gospel. That's what it is. Oh, other things go along with it, as we'll see. Even in this passage, Paul is also taking up a collection for famine relief at the same time. But he doesn't confuse the two things. Helping the poor and the needy is not mission work. It's mercy ministry. It flows out of the gospel, but it is not the mission of the church to do that. Mission, world mission, is about the proclamation of Christ. Must never forget that. Notice the language that Paul uses to describe this activity of proclaiming. It's very interesting language. Look at verses 15 and 16. He says, I've written to you because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ. A minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now that's the language of Old Testament worship. It's temple terminology. The word that Paul uses to describe himself, the word minister, is literally liturgist. That's how he sees himself. You know what a liturgy is, don't you? That's why we were panicking at the beginning of the service today, because we didn't have the order of service. We didn't know whether it was going to come up on the screen or whether it was going to be put in your lap. A liturgy is simply an order of service. And that's how Paul describes his ministry himself. He sees himself as a liturgist of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Is that the way you see evangelism? Have you ever thought of evangelism as worship, as your reasonable worship that you owe to God because of the gospel of Jesus? Have you ever seen it that way? See, often people drive a wedge between evangelism and worship, but according to Paul, evangelism is worship. It's how we're to say thank you to God for what he's done for us in Jesus. Proclaiming the gospel of God to the Gentiles is his priestly duty. And those who are converted under his ministry are an offering that he's bringing to God. They're sanctified, they're set apart by the Holy Spirit as he preaches the gospel to them. And he now brings them to God as his thank offering for what God has done for him in Christ. See, priestly ministry in the New Testament is not about wearing robes and offering sacrifices on an altar. It's not bells and smells, it's proclaiming Christ. That's what we see. The Lord's table is spread for us this morning. We're going to gather around the Lord's table. Notice it's a table. It's not right up against the far end of the church building. It's not an altar. I'm going to stand behind the table this morning. I won't be standing in front of it with my back to you. You see, the Lord's Supper is a visible sermon. What do we do when we take the bread and the wine? Well, Paul tells us in Corinthians, we proclaim his death till he comes. That's what we're doing. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. It's to keep us on mission. Just to remind us what we're here for. And so, it's not about a priest standing at an altar representing Christ's body and blood to God as a sacrifice. That is blasphemy. That is blasphemy. No, it's about representing the once and for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It's very different. We're not representing the sacrifice. It's done. It's finished once and for all. And when we break the bread and the wine, we're simply proclaiming that. That is our message to the world. You don't have to do anything to put yourself right with God. Christ has done it all. He shed his blood. He's died the death that you should have died. And God has raised him from the dead. It's a message that we have, you see, isn't it? As Martin Luther said, we live as though Christ died yesterday, rose again today, and is coming back tomorrow. That's what we've got to say to the world. And it's as urgent and as fresh and as vital as that. And that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. That's our message. And it's the message, it's the good news that through the death of Jesus on the cross, the middle wall of partition has come down. You know, the great divide in the ancient world was the divide between Jew and Gentile. And that was a huge problem. But now, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And we are all one in Christ. And that's what the Lord's table is telling us. And there's a powerful demonstration of that here in the passage, isn't there? In verse 26, Paul talks about the collection. And he goes hundreds and even thousands of miles out of his way to take up an offering. He's taking up an offering from Gentile churches, churches that he's planted. He's taking up an offering from the Gentile churches for Jewish believers in Jerusalem who have been suffering from famine. And that is such a vivid and practical demonstration of what the gospel does. It reconciles people to God and to each other, doesn't it? It pulls down the barriers between people and makes them one. I attended a conference about 10 years ago, I think now, in Iowa, in the States. It was a conference that was concerned with church-based theological education for people who were involved in church planting movements, and I was involved in a church planting movement at the time. And among those who attended the conference were two men from the Congo, joint leaders of a church planting movement consisting of about 7,000 churches. They'd been on opposite sides of a civil war. In fact, one had been personally responsible for the massacre of the other person's family. And there they were in that conference, together. Fellow workers, fellow laborers, brothers in Christ. That's what the gospel does. That's what we should expect to see happening in Brisbane. Well, let's not be that ambitious, even in Ann Street, in our own church community. As we proclaim the Lord's death, as we gather around the Lord's table, we should see the barriers coming down between us, shouldn't we? Whatever they are, whether they're cultural, racial, personality barriers, whatever they are, the gospel brings down the barriers and unites us so that we're all one in Christ. And that's what the gospel had been doing all the way around the eastern Mediterranean, from Jerusalem all the way up to Illyricum, up to the shores of the Adriatic Sea, reaching into Serbia, Albania, and Macedonia. Walls had been coming down, and people had been coming out of their ghettos and embracing one another in Christ. What an exciting thing to be a part of, isn't it? Join me, Paul says. Come with me. It's my ambition to go where people have not yet heard of Christ. That's the second thing. Missionary is about proclaiming Christ. Without that message, we've got nothing to say to the world. But it's about proclaiming Christ and Him crucified. Secondly, mission is pioneering. He says, in verse 20, he says, "It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known." If he'd been a Star Trek fan, he might have said, "To boldly go where no one has been before." Of course, for Captain Kirk and the starship Enterprise, the final frontier was space. But back in 1768, another captain, not Captain Kirk, but Captain Cook, in 1768, a 39-year-old British sea captain set off on a journey of scientific discovery. He'd been hired by the Royal Society to observe the transit of Venus across the sun. And the journey would take him quite literally into uncharted waters. When eventually he saw a shoreline, it reminded him of South Wales. So he called it New South Wales. That man, of course, was Captain Cook, not Captain Kirk. And here's a line from his journal. This is what he says. He says, "I had ambition not only to go further than any man had been before, but as far as it was possible for man to go." That's Paul's ambition. Not because he's a great adventurer. Not because he's reckless, some kind of Bear Grylls character. No, he wants to go because there are people who haven't yet heard about Jesus. And you see, Paul's ambition comes right out of the Scriptures. Verse 21, "As it is written," he says, quoting from Isaiah, "those who are not told about him will see." So let's go and find those people who've not yet heard. Because the Scriptures tell me that those who have not heard about him, who are not told about him, they will see, and those who have not heard will understand. So come with me. Let's go and find those people, whether in some unexplored part of the planet, there are not too many of those places left, or whether it's in Greater Brisbane, which is a city is spreading right down to the Gold Coast. There are suburbs, there are people groups, there are slices of the community who have not really ever heard about Jesus. Let's go and find them, Paul says. Come with me. When the London Missionary Society interviewed David Livingstone, the great pioneer missionary, he was asked where he wanted to go. He said, "Anywhere, as long as it's forward." And when he arrived in Africa, he wrote home saying that he was haunted by the smoke of 1,000 villages stretching out before him. I don't know what your journey is like if you work in the city, coming in on the train or the bus. I don't know what it's like when you walk through the city on an evening, crowded with people from all over the world. Doesn't it haunt you? All those people. Don't you look into their faces? Don't you look into their eyes? Don't you see people who are without hope and without God in this world? All those communities where there is no gospel church, all those people who don't know Jesus, these things haunted him and disturbed his sleep. Now, you might think that after so many centuries of missionary activity, no one really needs to pioneer today. You might think there's nowhere left really for us to go with the gospel, but you'd be totally wrong. The need today is 10 times greater than it was in Paul's day. There are 10 times as many unreached people in the world now as there were in Paul's day. There are 8 million Muslims in Europe who are unevangelized. 1 in 5 has never heard of Jesus. Dozens and dozens of people groups are without a Bible in their own language. And there are whole nations without a church. And there are more people alive in the world today than have ever lived in the entire history of the world before. So the job isn't finished, is it? Come with me, Paul says. I remember reading of an African bishop who was being shown around a country church, a parish church in England, by the vicar. And the vicar was very proud. This was a very old, historic church. It had been there for 1,000 years. Our church has been here, I think it was 800 years, preaching the gospel. And with tears in his eyes, this African bishop said, "What took you so long? Why did it take so many centuries for the church to wake up to its responsibility to take the gospel to those who have not yet heard?" And still today, there are people waiting to hear for the first time, aren't there? Waiting for us to put on our gospel boots, like that guy who just got martyred in India. I've seen comments on Facebook. I've heard, none of you here. But there are Christians who say, "Oh, well, he was just being reckless." And what right did he have anyway to go disturb those people? Why don't they're a Stone Age tribe? Let them live. They're an endangered species. He should never have been allowed to set foot on that island. You saw the story in the news, didn't you? This American missionary, John Chow, I think his name was. He'd been studying this place for quite some time. He'd researched carefully. He'd made multiple trips to North Sentinel Island. And then, just last week, as he tried to set foot, he was killed with a bow and arrow and buried in the sand. And all the politically correct pundits say, oh, well, serves him right. What? Why? Those were people who hadn't heard about Jesus. They're probably one of the last unreached people groups in the world. If you're from Korea, do you know how the gospel came to Korea? It was a Welsh missionary from a place called Llanover, near where I used to live. In 1866, he got off a boat in near Pyongyang on the river there with a boatload of Bibles, and as he put his foot into the river and waded towards the shore with a backpack full of Bibles on his back, he was speared to death, I think. He was killed there and then. And he was the man who brought the gospel to Korea, because what happened was that those Bibles just went fluttering onto the sand, and people picked up the pages and they started using those pages of the New Testament for wallpaper, and then they started to read the wallpaper, and then they began to become Christians. They got converted, you see. This is Paul. This is the mind of Paul. Come with me, he says. I know it's risky. Come with me. There are people out there who have not yet heard. C.T. Studd said, why should anyone have the opportunity to reject the gospel twice when some have not had the opportunity to hear it once? There's still today people waiting to hear. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean putting on a pith helmet or anything like that. It's about what happens every day in your life, isn't it? It takes courage to come out as a Christian in your workplace, doesn't it? Not as much courage as it does to do what that guy did, but it still takes courage. It's about deciding, you know, whether you're going to take the bus into town or drive your own car. See, if you've got the mind of Paul, you'll take the bus or the train, won't you? Because you'll be sitting next to someone who hasn't yet heard about Jesus. It means praying about who you're going to sit next to. Who are these people who have not yet heard? They're growing up in Brisbane, in our schools. Our kids are biblically illiterate. They don't know who Jesus is. Who are these people who've not yet heard? Where do we find them? How can we reach them? Paul wrote Romans to put this on our agenda. To boldly go where no one has been before. Are you up for that, Ann Street? If that's my final word to Ann Street, it isn't quite, but are we up for that? Because that's what we're here for, according to the Lord's table, to proclaim Christ to people who have not yet heard him. So it'll mean proclaiming, it'll mean pioneering, it'll mean partnering, because we can't do this on our own. That's why Paul is writing this letter to the Christians in Rome. He's recruiting them. Look at verses 23 and 24. He says, I'm on my way to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there. Now, he's not a freeloader. He's not a spiritual tourist. He doesn't just want a bed for the night. No, this is technical language. I want you to assist me on my journey, he says, to Spain. It's a technical term. When he writes to Titus, he says to Titus, do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything that they need. Now, Zenas and Apollos were not freeloaders. They were gospel workers who needed support. There was no central fund. And so Paul lays it on the conscience of Titus to help them on their way, ensuring that they have all that they need. The Apostle John uses similar language when he writes to his friend Gaius. It's such a beautiful letter, the letter to Gaius, isn't it? 3 John, should read it sometime. Dear friend, he says, you're faithful in what you're doing for the brothers, even though they're strangers to you. They've told the church about your love. You'll do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men that we may work together for the truth. See, Gaius was a Christian who could be relied on to help gospel workers on their way. There was another guy in that church called Diotrephes. He was the one who ruled the roost in that church. Diotrephes, who loves to be first, he says, he'll have nothing to do with us. He refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. You see, how many churches have been ruined by power brokers who hold the reins and allow nothing to happen unless their fingerprints are on it? And it's a challenge to us, isn't it? Are you a Diotrephes or a Gaius? Are you a help or a hindrance to world mission? And so when Paul tells the Roman church that he hopes they will assist him on his journey, he's not just asking for a bed for the night, you see. The reason I'm coming to Rome, he's saying, is to recruit a team. It's not just to enjoy your company, nice as that will be. It's to plunder your church. I want you to be the new Antioch. I want you to be the new base for worldwide evangelization. That's why I'm coming to Rome, as we'll see when we get into chapter 16. He wants them to partner with him and send him out to Spain. And the question for them is, will I go or shall I stay? Come with me, Paul says. Join with me in this great enterprise of bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the question is, will I go or shall I stay? And that's the question that you and I have to wrestle with too. All of us. I remember I used to run the MTS's ministry training strategy. I used to run that program in Tasmania, and it was a way of recruiting people for ministry. And we'd have what we call a challenge conference. We got about 150 young people. Mainly young people, not exclusively young people, and they'd come and they'd be challenged about what they're going to do with the rest of their lives. And I remember once we had Philip Jensen from Sydney speak, and he was interviewing one of the young, up-and-coming young men who's on a career path and had come to the challenge conference. Can't remember exactly what career, whether it was medicine or law, I can't remember. And he'd been challenged to give his life to full-time gospel ministry, to become a preacher of the gospel. And obviously it was a big challenge. And his family had been in his ear as well. I mean, who wants their son to end up being a poor preacher in some outlandish place, like Brisbane? No. I remember what Philip Jensen said, and this sounds really in your face, but he said something like this to him, if I remember rightly. He says, okay, that's okay. Because he was saying, look, I'll be a lawyer, and I'll earn loads of money, as lawyers do, and I'll be able to support gospel ministry. Isn't that a good path for me to go on? And Philip Jensen said, if that's the way the Lord is leading you, that's okay. Yes, you can do that. That's perfectly all right to be a lawyer, a Christian lawyer, and to earn lots of money, and to use it to support gospel ministry, as long as you live on a minister's salary and give the rest away. I think it was said tongue-in-cheek. But nevertheless, there is a point there, isn't there? How serious are we about bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth? It's high time for us to wake, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Jesus is coming back. And there are still loads and loads of people out there who have not yet heard about him. And so the question to us is this: will I go or shall I stay? With my retirement, and I'm not talking now about my retirement because I'm old. I'm past retirement age long ago. But there are some of you out there who may be thinking about early retirement. What are you going to do with that then? Play golf? With all your life experience and all the skills that you have in your career path, is there somewhere you can go as an ambassador for Christ? Will I go? Or shall I stay? And that brings me then to the most important ingredient. Because if you're going to stay, then it must be to pay and to pray. And that's the last thing. That's the most important thing, isn't it? Look what he says, verse 30. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Praying is a struggle. It's hard work. And you're supposed to... See, sometimes people say to me, I don't get anything out of the prayer meeting. I've been once or twice, but I don't get anything out of it. You're not meant to get anything out of it. You're meant to put something into it. Did you realize that? It's the working bee. It's a struggle. People are going to be converted. We need to be praying. Remember those three old codgers up the hill in Exodus? You know, while Joseph is fighting, and the Amalekites down on the plains, and Aaron and Hur are up on the hill holding up Moses' hands in prayers to the Lord. And he says, as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. My friends, it's so often the old codgers who pray, isn't it? Octogenarians like Aaron and Hur and Moses. While the young men, when you look at Facebook and spy on them on Facebook, they're often sipping their lattes and swapping recipes. The old codgers who are praying. It's so uncool to go to a prayer meeting, isn't it? It's not the hip thing to do. Sitting on the pavement, sipping coffee, yeah, that's the hip thing to do, but what will that accomplish? Samuel Nesdely, in his book Amongst the Soviet Evangelicals, tells of a visit to a big Baptist church in Moscow after the end of the Cold War. Noticing in the vast congregation row upon row of women dressed in black, he asked the pastor, who are those ladies sitting up there in black? Said the pastor, those are the women who prayed communism out of Russia. They didn't have Kalashnikov rifles, they had Bibles. Those babushkas. And they prayed. They prayed communism out of Russia. That's cool. Join with me, Paul says, in my struggle. Do we want to break new ground for the gospel? Do we want to see churches evangelized into existence? That's not happening. Most growth, church growth in Australia is transfer growth. It's sheep stealing. Do we want to see churches evangelized into existence in our land? We do, don't we? Well, this is where we begin, in the prayer meeting. In corporate, kingdom-centered praying. Peter and Ann Brown from our 1030 congregation and Philip Lamb from our 1030 congregation, they've just gone off to Bangladesh on their way to India to Serampore College. It's the 200th anniversary of Serampore College, founded by William Carey, the great pioneer missionary. When William Carey went to India with the gospel, he wrote home to his friend Andrew Fuller. This is what he said. He said, I am going into the pit, but you must hold the rope. I'm going into the pit, but you must hold the rope. Who are you holding the rope for? Or do you just take a polite interest in world mission? Perhaps you enjoy getting an email every now and again with missionary news, but who is holding the rope? Join with me in my struggle, Paul says. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and together with you be refreshed. Did God answer Paul's prayers? Well, you read the book of Acts and you'll find that he did, but not quite in the way that he expected. He eventually got to Rome. They paid past the parcel with him on the way. He got to Rome through trials and court appearances and shipwreck and snake bites, and he arrived there in chains, expenses paid by the Emperor Nero. But he got there in the end. See, God may not answer your prayers in the way that... Maybe that's why we don't pray, because we're scared about how God might answer our prayers. Perhaps we're afraid that he might make us the answer to our own prayers. Perhaps we're afraid that, he might send our children or our grandchildren to another part of the world so that we never see them again except on Skype. And so we don't pray. Remember what Mrs. Beaver said to Susan? Aslan's not a tame lion, you know. What kind of a God do you want? A boringly predictable God who's at your beck and call, who just rubber stamps your plans when you show them to him, if you bother to? Or a sovereignly interesting God who does all things according to his will? Did Paul go to Spain? We don't know. Nobody knows, really, if he actually got to Spain. But the book of Acts ends with him under house arrest in Rome, and it says, preaching the kingdom of God boldly without hindrance. And that's what matters. The word of God is not chained. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you and we bless you as the one who is creator of heaven and earth. And you've also brought into being all the peoples of this world. They're yours. They belong to you, and we acknowledge, O God, that you have a heart for them. And it's not your desire that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. And so we pray this day, O God, that you would give us your heart for the peoples of this world, that the nations might rejoice in you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.